We're in Matthew chapter 8 today, Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, and so we're picking up in Jesus' earthly ministry. So we spent a lot of time in Matthew 5 through 7 looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and then last week we jumped into verses 1 through 17 in Matthew where we saw Jesus kicking off his earthly ministry in a way where he was healing and doing miraculous work, not only teaching. People were amazed at his teaching and his authority, but then he goes beyond just teaching them and begins to heal all who are sick. People are amassing around him and bringing people to him, and he's just speaking a word and healing them. And throughout this passage and throughout the next couple of chapters in Matthew, the question that people will be grappling with is, who in the world is this? He's a really amazing teacher, and yet he's doing things that teachers don't do, right? Next week, we're going to look at him calming the storm, and he's going to go beyond just even healing people of their infirmities, and he's going to display his power over the created order. And what is interesting in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, is we begin to see what Jesus' response is when people begin to crowd around him and they begin to take notice of what he's doing. Because what Jesus is going to do in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, is not what most of us would do if we were going to try to build a ministry. And it is not what it goes against our human tendency to build something bigger and bigger and bigger and better. And in fact, what Jesus does commonly throughout his ministry and what we will see this morning is Jesus actually discourages people from following him in a way. He speaks a hard word rather than just a come and take the easy road with me. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, we're going to see this crowd, and we're going to see Jesus' invitation to people and two responses to that invitation. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, if you haven't caught it yet, or maybe this time you will, or it'll be on screen for you, you can open your copy of God's Word, follow along there. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" And again, context of this, there's a great crowd coming because Jesus had just, we saw three individual cases of it where Jesus heals people, but those were three individual cases among a sea of people who were experiencing Jesus' miraculous ministry. People were coming and like demons were being cast out of people. People of a variety of physical illnesses were being cured. And so you can imagine if somebody just popped up in downtown Libby this weekend and people were bringing the physically sick and they were leaving cured, like people would be pouring into Libby from all over the place, right? It would go nuts. And so what does Jesus do when a crowd begins to gather around him? He doesn't say, "Sweet, the ministry's working." He says, "Okay, time to leave." And we're not just going to go to the next town, we're going to go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And he gives orders to his disciples that they're going to take him there. Next week, you'll see what happens on the way there. But it seems completely opposite of the human tendency. Right? If we were going to plant a church, this is a no-brainer. It's not a trick question. Do we want people to show up? And is more people showing up better than fewer people showing up? And if a lot of people show up, would you go, "Church planting success"? We did it. Wait, like the hardest part, we got them to come. And yet Jesus says, "Nah, time to leave." Let that baffle you for a minute. Or maybe you just go, "Yeah, that's just what Jesus would do." Absolutely, that's exactly what Jesus would do. But it begs the question, why? Why does Jesus, as soon as people start to come, like if Jesus is initiating his kingdom, he's inviting people to follow him, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, and people are storming in to see him, why, when they begin to come in great numbers, would he then say, "Time to leave"? And I think our text this morning gives us an insight into why. Because when he gives the order to leave, we have people that begin to wrestle with, should I go with him or not? Not just should I go and see what he's doing, and like we'll go and we'll experience his Jesus' weekend on the ministry, and then we'll go, or ministry on the weekend, and then we'll go home. But there are now two individuals who are going to come and respond to Jesus leaving. And so when Jesus picks up the tent and makes it harder to go, it begs the question, what will the crowds of people do when Jesus isn't as easy to access? Like, so if Jesus goes down the road, will they still come? Will it still be worth their time to go if they have to go across the Sea of Galilee? Like, that's kind of a big question. And it doesn't sound like that big of a deal to us because we go, you just jump on a boat and you go across the sea. Easy peasy. Like, going 17 miles in the first century is kind of a big deal. But like, a lot of people have never really left like the radius of their hometown, let alone gone across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so these two responses will be really interesting for us because I think they're two responses that are still alive and well within people responding to Jesus today. So the first response is an overeager scribe. In verse 19, a scribe came up and said to him, so Jesus is getting ready to leave. Jesus has given the order to leave, and this scribe comes up and says, teacher, I'll go with you wherever you go. Wherever you go, I'm going to go with you. Now again, face value. Doesn't that sound great? This guy is like, he's experienced the ministry of Jesus, and now he says, all right, I'm in. Wherever you want to go. Again, discipleship. If somebody said, I'll go with you wherever you want to go now, you go, nailed one. Sweet. Right? Put a notch on the belt. We got one. And instead, Jesus doesn't respond with incredible enthusiasm. The first part we should probably look at is a scribe is an expert in handling written documents, specifically in the New Testament. It's somebody who would be an expert in the Old Testament scripture. It'd be somebody who is, so they were, this guy was a professional teacher, interpreter, regulator of Old Testament scripture. Like, he, like if you were going to recruit a disciple, he's the guy that already knows all the stuff in the Old Testament. Like, he seems like the right guy to start your build with. Right? It's like, who are we going to start with? Let's start with the guy who's the best teacher in the room. Let's start with a guy who knows how to handle the Old Testament law, and let's take him. Maybe the best-known example in the Old Testament of somebody like him would be Ezra in the book of Ezra, who ministers at the same time as Nehemiah. When the people of Israel are taken into captivity and then are allowed to go back, Ezra's ministry is one of going back and instructing the people what it means to follow God in accordance with his law. And so this guy says, I'm going to go with you wherever you go. But what's interesting is, first of all, the title that he uses of Jesus. He calls him teacher. In the book of Matthew, or in the Gospel of Matthew, what's interesting is like, a standalone, that doesn't really, like, oh yeah, Jesus teaches people. But in the Gospel of Matthew, the only people that call Jesus teacher are the people who don't fully understand who Jesus is. Like, so this guy, as an expert of the law, sees Jesus as an expert teacher too, right? The end of chapter 7, they're seeing that Jesus is teaching with authority, not just like one of their teachers. And so this guy says, you're the best teacher available, I'll go with you. And what's interesting, though, is that Jesus' response, again, seems not just unenthusiastic, it seems counterproductive. He doesn't celebrate the guy being willing to go with him wherever he wants to go. He doesn't rejoice that he seems to have gained a follower. Instead, he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then it doesn't tell you how the scribe responds at all. And oftentimes in the Gospels, a non-response is a response, but it's not the right response. So this guy probably doesn't end up following Jesus wherever he goes. But what Jesus challenges him with is the same challenge that he will challenge every prospective follower with. It's a statement of fact or a statement of faith, and or somebody who says that they have faith, Jesus counters oftentimes with a reality check. In other words, he's asking that, do you really want to follow me? This is what it looks like to follow me. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You go anywhere with me. What about if we don't have anywhere to stay? You think about it, we're not going to get super, super carried away with the text. We're just going to say what it says. Foxes have homes and birds have homes, but the Son of Man is homeless. Now, if you think about this, it's kind of an interesting thing. I don't think Jesus is just speaking about his situation in Capernaum up by the Sea of Galilee. He's not just saying, like, I don't really have a house in the area, so it's going to be like, we're going to be roughing it a little bit. We're going to go camping. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that he doesn't, like, everything has a home, and yet Jesus doesn't have a home. Temporarily, yeah, Jesus doesn't have a physical residence. But if you think about this, the bigger picture, where is Jesus from? A trick question, right? You go, he's from Nazareth. He's from Galilee. Where is Jesus from? Jesus is from heaven. In Philippians chapter 2, we get this picture. Paul tells us what Jesus has done in taking on flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It's Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He says he's encouraging humility among the saints, but he's drawing their humility and saying you ought to think rightly of yourself in light of what Jesus has done. And so he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when Jesus uses the title for himself, the Son of Man, he's not just saying, I, Jesus, in the flesh. He's talking about his place as the Son of God, fully man. Jesus has emptied himself to take on flesh and dwell among his creation in order that he might go to the cross in order to reconcile them. So in a roundabout way, what Jesus is saying to them is, if the Son of Man has abandoned all comfort to step into his creation, what should the commitment level of his disciples look like? I think if we're really kind of honest with ourselves, say, I'm really glad Jesus left heaven on my behalf. But in our heart of hearts, if we're also honest, we probably say there are times where I have eagerly told Jesus, I'll go wherever he goes. And then he says, but going here would be hard. Well, I don't want to do that. That sounds a little uncomfortable. And what Jesus is conveying to his disciple here and to every generation of disciples is, if Jesus is completely and totally committed to his mission, what ought his disciples be in their commitment level to his mission? And what Jesus is weeding out here is probably something that we find in our own hearts, which is we'll go as long as it's comfortable. Intellectually, we're fully on board with the mission of Jesus. The bottom line of this guy's approach and Jesus' response, Jesus is cutting in between and between the lines what we're hearing. The bottom line is, I'll follow as long as it's not hard. And Jesus gives the reality check. Okay, but it's going to be hard. I'll go as long as it's comfortable. And Jesus says, okay, but it's not going to be comfortable. I'll go as long as it's easy. Okay, but it's not easy. And this isn't just a one-time, like when we came to faith in Jesus, accounting of the cost of following Jesus. It's an ongoing one because we have a statement for it. We're creatures of habit. We're creatures of comfort. We're like, if, just think about it this way. You're going to go on vacation. If you knew that the hotel of the place that you were going to stay is the air conditioning is broken, like the view is beautiful, but the air conditioning is broken, will you go then or will you wait till the air conditioning is fixed? We won't even go on vacation until we're comfortable. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you want to go with me, here's the deal. It is going to demand you letting go of your comfort. It is going to demand you giving up of the control over things that which you want control, which gives you comfort. And what really drives that question is we have to wrestle with this big question, is Jesus really worth all of that? Is he really worth me forsaking everything else to follow him if he asks of that? Or in my head, am I hedging my bets and I say he's really worth following until this point? But if he asks this, then I can't go any further with him than that. And that's really what Jesus is challenging this scribe with. He says, are you all in or are you all out? You can't be both. So he has one that's overeager, but who hasn't really counted the cost. And Jesus is reminding him that he is completely committed to his mission, and so his disciples must be completely committed to his mission as well. Which is paralleled in Luke chapter 14. It's a passage I think that you probably know well. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. It's another passage where Jesus is inviting people with a reality check. And again, it's interesting. It's another time where great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, if Jesus doesn't come first, he's not anywhere. If Jesus doesn't have first place in your life, he doesn't really have a hold of you. Now, you recognize that that's an ongoing tension of placing Jesus in the prime position, in the first position of your life and your heart. And throughout the seasons of your life, there are other primary things that want to come in and usurp that role. And Jesus says, even your own family comes after me. And he says, whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, the one who's not completely committed, even to the point of death, cannot be my disciple. But then he says, he compares it to building. He says, which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete? Which in our culture, maybe is a little bit easier to overlook because of our ability to just get credit. We don't have to count the cost. We'll just make payments on it. And then later you go, that's kind of getting expensive. But if you had to have everything up front to show that you could pay for a building, he says, wouldn't you make sure you had enough to cover it first? The same way, if you're gonna go all in, chips following Jesus, are you going to look at what he's asking of you first? Counting the cost. He says, otherwise, you're going to lay a foundation and you're not going to be able to finish it. And everybody who comes by and sees this half-finished building is going to say, this guy began to build and he wasn't able to finish it. Or he likens it to somebody going out to war. He says, if a king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet with one who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The bottom line, Jesus says, is you have to let go of everything else. Everything else is open-handed in order to follow Jesus. The best illustration I think I've ever heard of this, and I think it was David Platt, so if I misappropriate, I'm sorry. But he likens it to your life as a check. Is your life a blank check handed over to the Lord? Whatever you want from me. Or have you already filled out this is how far I'll go with you, and you've slid the envelope across the table to Jesus in negotiation? The problem is Jesus doesn't negotiate that way. He doesn't say, well, you'll give me 3 weeks a year? That's cool. That's better than he gave. Okay, you're in. He says, are you all in? Are you completely committed? So we have the overeager guy who's actually not counted the cost and who is not willing to go as far as Jesus is going to go. And then the second individual is an undereager disciple. And he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. He has, at least has in the title, he has a better understanding of who Jesus is. But he makes a request. Lord, I have this other obligation that I want to take care of first. And on face value, it seems like a great desire to honor his father. And Jesus' response seems really harsh at face value. The guy says, let me go and bury my dad. And Jesus says, no, you follow me and you just go ahead and let the dead bury their own dead. There's two possibilities. The one could be that the father has recently died and the guy is going, I need to go take care of this. The other that is more likely is that his father has not yet died and he goes, I need to stick around and take care of him. But also, in taking care of him, I'll also get my inheritance. There's some other things that have to take place before I can follow you. Like, there are some physical things that will come my way that I need to take advantage of before I can be fully committed to you. And Jesus says, no, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Probably let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But the question is what is Jesus inviting the disciple to do for the living that cannot be done for the dead? Right, so it's not wrong to want to honor and take care of the burial arrangements for his father, but what Jesus is getting at is the kingdom has priority over everything. And again, that sounds harsh. We go, well, Jesus, you're asking for a lot. But just a simple question, what is Jesus given? What is Jesus spared that is at his disposal in order to bring you into his kingdom? And when Jesus stepped out of heaven, emptied himself, took on flesh, humbled himself, even to the point of death and death on a cross, bearing our sin, our shame, our guilt, our death on his shoulders so that we would be clothed in his righteousness, what has he spared to give us? And yet in our response to him, we go, well, I've got some other things that kind of need to take place first. And Jesus is inviting us again to deal with reality. The reality is that there's an urgency to the kingdom. And because the kingdom is primary, it takes first place. There's a little interesting thing in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. It's a parallel passage to this. So most of it is the same. I'm just going to jump to verse 62. Verse 60. The same guy, right, says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But then he says, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The urgency is proclaiming the kingdom of God. So what can be done for the living that can't be done for the dead is you can share the good news of who Jesus is with a living person, but a dead person they no longer have the ability to respond to the gospel. In other words, Jesus is saying those who are alive, like they have a message that has to be heard in order to change their eternal destination. You can do whatever you want for your father who is gone, but it's not going to change what is true of him. But is your priority in sharing in the proclamation of Jesus' kingdom, sharing the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done? He says, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And if we, again, bring the bottom line in this, what this person is ultimately saying is, I will follow you on my own terms. I will follow you once it fits into my plans. Over the years, I've heard several young people say, well, I'll follow Jesus later, but there's some things I want to do first. I have these other things that I want to do that I know I'm not supposed to do if I'm following Jesus, but so I really, those things have a higher importance to me. Let me go do those things and then I'll come follow you. Or somebody will say, well, I have a long life and I'll make sure that I come to Jesus before I die. Because Jesus is still going to be there. But it's a misunderstanding of Jesus in the kingdom. It's a misunderstanding of what Jesus has come to do for us, what he's provided to us in bringing us from death to life. And so three key takeaways, just three quick takeaways on what Jesus is saying. To be a follower of Jesus, or the one who wants to follow Jesus, what three things are in this passage that Jesus is communicating to us? The first one, and I think I've hit it a couple times already, is the primacy of Jesus. Jesus comes first. If you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus gets first place. He gets highest obedience. He gets the highest obligation. He gets the highest allegiance. He comes before family. He comes before spouse. He comes before children. He comes before country. He comes before government. He comes before your sports team. He comes before everything. And if anything else is elevated above him, Jesus is saying, you got to correct that if you're going to follow me. You can't follow Jesus if you're following something else. Right? Being a disciple means to follow. If you're going to follow, you have to follow. If we go hiking this week and I say, you're going to lead the way and I'm going to follow you, you go for a quarter mile and you turn around and you go, Pastor Zane, And I just sat down and I was like, well, there was a butterfly and I just wanted to look at it and touch it. So you were supposed to be following me. Well, yeah, I was going to get around to it, but there's a butterfly. Or whatever it could have been. Right? Following, like that sounds like a really easy thing. It's like, well, if I follow Jesus, that just means that, like, I trust Jesus, I believe in what he's done, and then I do my own thing, and he's paid my way out of hell. That's not following. That might be believing. Like, these guys understood some really good things about who Jesus was, but it didn't propel them to actually following him. So if we believe Jesus, if we trust Jesus, does it play out in the way we follow him? If he's first place, does it show? Does it bear out in how we live our lives? Does Jesus have the highest obligation of my life? Take some time and really plow through that a little bit. Because here's the thing. It's really easy to say, yeah, Jesus is first place. But the reality is we have so many competing things in our lives that want our time, our attention, our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our motives, all of that, that it's so quickly we all of a sudden we go, I thought I was following Jesus, but I'm kind of all up in my own stuff right now. And so it's not just a one time I'm going to follow Jesus and so I'm committed to make him first. It's an everyday commitment to place him in first. Every thought, every decision flowing through, this is who he is and this is what he wants me to do. Which leads to the second thing. It's almost right in the same boat, but the commitment to Jesus is complete. It's a total commitment. It's a total hitching your wagon to Jesus and going wherever he goes because he's first place. So again, if Jesus is in first place, our life will put that on display through how we're committed to him. D.A. Carson, he wrote, little has done more to harm the witness of the Christian church than the practice of filling its rank with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession, talk fluently of experience, but display little of perseverance. Let me read that to you again. Little has done more to harm the witness of the Christian church than the practice of filling its rank with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession, talk fluently of experience, but display little of perseverance. In other words, what are you saying? Is it doesn't matter if we use the right words. It doesn't matter that we can talk about the experience of who God is and what he has done if it doesn't bear out in what we do. This is like the whole point of the book of James where he talks about faith plays itself out with our lives on display. So if Jesus is first place, then the commitment to him is total in doing whatever he says. So we actually do what the scribe says. We'll go wherever he says to go, but not just in words, in action. And the third thing, if we're going to follow Jesus in the way that he commands us to follow, then we have to come to grips with the third thing, which is the urgency of Jesus' mission. The urgency of Jesus' mission. In other words, I think on most days, not that we've intended to, but on most days, we do not view our lives in Christ as having life and death consequences for the people around us. I think on most days, giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt, most days we check in with Jesus, want to make sure that we're doing okay with him, he's doing okay with us, but we're completely blind to the eternal consequences that are playing out around us. Remember, Jesus didn't just say, just go and let the dead bury their own dead. He says, but you go and proclaim the kingdom. There's an urgency. Every moment around us, there are people in our spheres of influence who, if they do not hear and respond to the good news of who Jesus is, if Jesus doesn't somehow intervene in their life through the witness of his people, they are bound for an eternity separated from him. And to our shame, we have said, yeah, I get that, but I've got other things to do today. that like somehow we've just kind of become callous to the fact that people die and go to hell. But the people that respond to the good news of Jesus in faith, like their course is completely and radically redirected for all of eternity. And yet we've said that our priorities are more important than the urgency of his mission. I said, well, sharing the gospel can wait. What's more urgent? And just think about it. When you set to look at your schedule for the week, what do you do from day to day that touches eternity with such urgency? I'm not saying that the other things don't matter and doing them faithfully within our lives don't matter, but what I am saying is, do we do it with the urgency of Jesus' mission in mind? Or have we just kind of like, well, Jesus, if I have time to share in your mission, I will, but I've got a busy schedule. And Jesus' hard words to the disciples then are hard words to us now. He says, count the cost. Reality check. Following me is difficult, but why in the world then, this is probably where we need to stop, why in the world would we say, you know what? If I've got 75 years on this planet, why would I spend it in service to Jesus instead of milking it for all that I can get? And the only right answer to that, or the only thing that would change the way that we live our 75 years now, is if we understand that he has changed our eternity. He brought us out of investing in a life that goes nowhere and radically redirected it. That if we're in Christ, who we are and what we are is all because of what he has done for us and not what we've done for ourselves. And so what we do in response to a God who's done something like this is to give back to him total commitment to what he calls us to do and to be. And this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and what we're proclaiming every time we do that is, this is what Jesus has done for us. Through like the bread and the juice, what they represent is his body and his blood that was poured out for us. Like when Jesus stepped out of heaven, why did he step out of heaven? It wasn't just to be a good teacher. It wasn't just to give us a good example. It was to reconcile us to the God who created us. Through his death, burial, and resurrection. Like, this is our hope. This is why we gather. This is the only reason we're in the same room together, is because of what Jesus has done for us. But it's not just giving us a place to worship until we die. It is also proclaiming that what he has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection doesn't just affect our lives now, but it affects our entire future for all of eternity. And I don't know, if you're like me, you probably haven't been able to wrap your head around the reality of eternity. Forever and ever 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 and ever. Like, the best I can do is like, that's a long time. I can't wrap my head around an eternity, like a time that never runs out. And you know, when we eat and drink together, we're proclaiming that Jesus has changed our forever, not just our today. When he reconciled us to himself, he redeemed what we were created for. And yet, to our shame, a lot of times we go, God, I think I know what I was created for better than you do. Right? So I need to do those things before I follow you. And so when we come to the table, it's a great time to examine our hearts and go, like, Lord, what am I putting ahead of you? How are my priorities out of whack? Have I really responded to you in faith? Do I really believe that through your death, burial, and resurrection that you have brought me from death to life? Or are you hoping in your own efforts, your own good works? Because if you do that, his death, burial, and resurrection doesn't mean anything to you yet. If you think you can earn it, the table means nothing. But if you know that the only reason that you can stand before a holy God with your sins removed and your eternity secure is because he died for you, took your place, and clothed you in his righteousness, then we eat and drink with joy, but we also eat and drink as a commitment to continue to walk with him and to follow him in faith. So as our deacons come up and our worship team comes up, I invite you, if you have placed your faith in Jesus and you have followed him in baptism, I invite you to eat and drink with us. If you haven't, if you go, I've never placed my faith in Jesus, I've never followed him in obedience and baptism, just let the plates go in front of you. Like, don't worry about it. There's nobody's going to be like keeping a scorecard. But as they get ready to do that, would you pray with me as we just, and I invite you to pray in your own heart and examine your own life before we eat and drink, Because what we're eating and drinking is, again, the reminder of what Jesus has done for us. He has paid for it all. And our hope is rooted and secured in him.